So in chapter 8, remember, Paul assured us that all things must work to the good of those who love God, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In order for these things to be true, God must be both willing and able to ensure that these promises are true. If there is anything in heaven or on earth that has the power to resist the divine will, then we have a problem. For it can't actually be guaranteed that what God wants to accomplish through his creation will actually happen. He might be able to work it out all somehow, right? I mean, he may not be all powerful, but he's still more powerful than us. This is where some people go in their thinking. Well, okay, fine, he's more powerful than most of us. But if there's any one thing that can disrupt the plans of God, well, then that thing or person or whatever is at least on par with his power and at least potentially able to alter or hinder the divine will of God. See how that goes? And if that's true, then Paul misspoke when he said, "For I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ." What he should have said is, "For I'm convinced that nothing much can separate us from his love." Sure, as in a lot of things can't, right? Not sword, not famine, right? But maybe something can. The devil's tricks or human sovereignty or some kind of collateral fallout as a byproduct of something else God wanted. And then in some way, because he wanted this, it's certainly possible that he can't get that. Some way, somehow, like things that God desires maybe contradict and conflict with each other. Well, that's not what Paul says. And he shouldn't say that, right? For the sovereign creator of all that exists does, in fact, have all wisdom and all power, and he is thereby able to guarantee that all that he desires to accomplish will be accomplished. And there is nothing anyone or anything can do about that. Even the most obscene attempts to ruin the plans of God merely become incorporated into the grand design, like a discordant theme being worked into a master composition, as we talked about last time, Bach's musical offering. And in the end, when the desired outcome of it all is finally revealed, even what was intended for evil ends up as yet another opportunity for God to showcase one of his glorious attributes, like his justice or his mercy, his power, his love. Like, hey, remember that time Satan tried to make God destroy his own image bearers by tempting them into rebellion? Look how that all turned out. But nevertheless, there's something about his sovereign control that can be a bit disconcerting for human minds to contemplate. After all, if he's in control of all things, then what kind of control does that leave for us? If God alone is the man, and I speak in human terms because of the weakness of our flesh, then by logical necessity, we are not the man, are we? And this can be hard for arrogant little dirtbags to handle sometimes. For there is a part of us that can't help but wonder what it would be like to have all that power for ourselves. Remember, even before they sinned by eating from the tree, they were already intrigued by the idea of becoming like God. See, we can't contemplate the divine power of the Creator without also contemplating our inherent condition as creatures made by and for the purpose of another. This fact can be downright discouraging for us, to realize that we are not the center of the universe, that we are not the reason why he created everything in the first place. It can really do a number on our self-esteem. And there's not a whole lot that can be done about this, except to accept it. Whatever we might wish to be the case, the reality we find ourselves in is that we are created beings. We were created by and for another being. That's it. You can love it or you can hate it, but you can't change it. You can deny it. You could try to imagine a universe that exists completely by random crashings and smashings until you pop into existence, lucky us. No strings attached there. No obligations towards a maker. If that's too much of a stretch for your imagination to take seriously, you can at least imagine a creator that, well, you know, he makes things, he winds things up, but then he pretty much just lets them go. He's just as curious as anyone else about how it's all going to end up once the batteries run out. But this is not what Scripture teaches us about the very nature of our existence. No, if anything, Scripture makes two things very clear. The God of the universe created all things, everything, by himself, and he did this for himself. Paul says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Does that sound like winding it up and just letting it go? How about this one? "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And all that he created and upholds by his divine power exists to serve his divine will. He has a purpose for all of it." R.C. Sproul likes to say, "There's not one maverick molecule in the universe that God created." And here we hear from Proverbs, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Now, with all this in mind, we begin to look at chapters 9, 10, and 11. They're one unit. Many have suggested that Paul got sidetracked here, starting a new line of thought. I think we can clearly see how the subject of God's sovereignty and his divine plans for all creation could lead naturally into the content of these next few chapters. After all, if God foreknows and predestines all who come to faith in the Son, as we read in chapter 8, how are we to understand what has happened to Israel? What about the promises God made to Abraham to be a God to him and to his seed? Has Israel lost her status as God's chosen people? Can such a thing even happen? These are important questions, and they relate directly to the sovereign plans of God, as well as to our attitudes towards those plans. So really, I think we can argue that Paul is continuing to flesh out what he was addressing in chapter 8, by kind of like applying the concept of God's sovereign decrees to a real-life situation, the story of Israel. He begins that chapter with, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." We talked about Moses a little bit earlier. That should sound very similar. Like Moses, Paul would be willing to intercede on behalf of Israel, even giving up his own salvation, if that would do the trick to bring Israel to repentance. Now, we're not going to read this as just hyperbole, exaggeration. Paul swears three times. Paul's testifying to the sincerity of his passion for Israel, the Israel that handed over the Messiah to be executed by the Romans, the Israel who had Paul beaten and imprisoned many times for preaching in the name of Christ. That Israel, Paul says, if it could be that I could receive the curse for them. See, we don't often think about this section when we talk about chapter 9 of Romans, right? We usually, typically, when we say Romans 9, what we typically mean is Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's Romans 9, right? That's where we always go when we're talking. But I find it interesting that before we get there, we first have Paul declaring his willingness to intercede for his rebellious brothers, even to the point of becoming anathema, cursed, if it meant that they would be granted salvation. Here in the go-to chapter for discussing God's sovereign election, predestination, choosing one, rejecting another by divine decree, we have Paul clearly acknowledging that though these things are true, he could wish that they might be otherwise. His heart actually breaks for those God has not elected unto the salvation that he so graciously chose Paul to receive. Remember Paul, persecutor of Christians? Does his attitude sound like the modern-day Calvinist? Someone who boasts in the cold calculation of divine election, like some math formula, some are called, some are not, que sera, sera. I mean, of course, that attitude is typically a caricature of how opponents of God's divine right of election try to paint Calvinism. Although, sadly, there are many immature hyper-Calvinists who do tend to resemble that stereotype. But that's what happens. Finite human minds are trying to grasp the divine thoughts, to imagine we can somehow know these things the way God knows these things. Yeah, it can break a human. But the point to notice here is that that's not how Paul handles it. Notice he doesn't deny the sovereignty of God, nor does he deny his right to do what he wants with his own creation. It's still Romans 9, after all. But he can acknowledge his own pain, his sorrow over this outcome. He could wish that things be different, that he could do something about this state of affairs out of love for his brothers according to the flesh. Paul has a heart of love for his people. One can't help ask, do we also have that kind of love for our people, our families, our close friends who are not believers, even for our nation? Or do we feel like that's somehow not allowed? It's not very Calvinistic. I mean, who are we to wish for the salvation of someone if God hasn't elected them? See, this often skipped portion of the chapter teaches us something important. Paul's not afraid to care for those who may still be currently under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. Because of his love for the God who made them, like Israel, his brothers. Because of the teachings of Christ, who says what? Love your enemies. See, it's not our place. It's not our place to write them off as a lost cause. It's not our place to turn away from them as if we know that they're not one of his elect. It's a bit presumptuous, don't you think? Who knows these things except for God alone? No, so what we do is we preach. We preach the gospel of reconciliation, even for the 100th time, always hoping for a change of heart for as long as they're still kicking, right? That's the best we can do. We're finite. We can trust that God knows who his people are and that he will wake every single one of his people up at the right time through the preaching of the gospel. We just can't know when that is for some of the people in our lives. Paul's passionate about his love for his brothers. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. Paul again reminds his readers of the things that have set Israel apart from the nations, as he did in chapters 2 and 3. God has chosen them. He made them his own peculiar people. He revealed his glory to them time and time again. He made a covenant with them, first through Abraham, then through Moses, later through David. What other nation has he ever done this stuff for? They were given the law, and they were taught how to worship a holy God. And they were inheritors of the promises that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what it meant to be Israel. They were given the blessings and the favor of God, who was willing to dwell with them, willing to bless them, to plant them in a land flowing with milk and honey. They were an elevated people. Paul's love for them, no doubt, at least partially, is due to that fact, that God had done this, God had chosen this people. Clearly, God had elected them for some special purpose. And Paul loves them for that, as we do too when we read the story of Israel, don't we? Don't we also experience the joy and the sorrow whenever we read their story? See all the blessings that they were afforded. You can kind of see how they might get a little prideful about that special status, huh? We can see why they might grow a little overconfident in that status. And yet from their race, according to the flesh, comes the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And here is where it all falls down for Israel. This is where it all falls apart. That privilege, the status, the blessings, all the good things that they could have enjoyed for what they were, become a stumbling stone once those same things become more important as status symbols rather than as fingers pointing Israel to Christ. As soon as Israel makes the mistake of thinking that it's all about them, the blessings become useless, don't they? All those things were designed to point them to Christ, and yet he's the one thing on that list that they rejected. And in rejecting Christ, they're rejecting God. Not only his plans, but himself, as Paul clearly states in this passage, in spite of how some translations try to rearrange that punctuation so that it doesn't say that Christ is God over all. That's what Paul means. God is not merely giving them blessings and special favor. He's giving them himself, in spite of their grumbling and their idolatry and their open rebellion, in spite of the years and years of exile because of their hard-heartedness, in spite of all their long record of unbelief, God himself once more coming to his people. And his people did not receive him. In the Gospel of John, we hear that the true light, the light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's a tragedy. We can't read that any other way. See, it's not that we can't acknowledge how horrible the tragedy is, even though it's all under the control of a sovereign creator. But it's that when we feel the sorrow and the anger and the frustration towards the world, right, that does not know its maker, we don't blame the creator. We blame the sin for all the tragic circumstances of our lives. We don't look at him and say, why did you make it this way? Why should he even care to answer a creature he made from the dirt? We need to hear how little sense it makes for us to say, hey, that's not fair. You knew it was all going to happen this way. As if, by that logic, the creator of everything, therefore, should have done things differently. Why? Because we would have. You see how we're always inclined to act as if we could do it all so much better. If he would just step out of the way, let us play God for a while. How long does it take for us to realize that his will is the best will? That even though we can imagine things going differently than they have done, we can never imagine a better way. If there was a better way, the all-knowing, all-perfect divinity would have done it that way. This is what he wanted. How do we know? Because this is the way it is. Why did he let Adam and Eve fall to the lies of the serpent in the garden? Because he knew that he would incorporate that into his plans and be glorified in the end. Why did he let Israel reject and crucify the promised Messiah? Because he knew that through the sacrifice, many would be saved, not merely from Israel's seed, but from the whole world. Why did he let them hunger in the wilderness, as we read this morning in Deuteronomy 8? To humble them and to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by the words of God himself. Why did he let the children of Abraham fall away from all these truths? Because, as we'll read in these chapters, he knew that through this, the Gentile nations would hear the gospel and believe. And through them, Israel would be made jealous once more for her God and be restored once again, like an estranged wife to her husband. Well, why? Why did he do any of it? Why tell this story at all? Well, that just goes above our pay grade. He's God. He can do what he wants. It's his creation, after all. But to all those, John says, who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor according to the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. These are the sovereign plans of the Creator. Although we've all fallen into sin and we deserve dire consequences, he has not rejected all of us. But some of us he has called out of the darkness into his glorious light. Not because we've earned any form of special status. Not because we were born into the line of Abraham. We're Gentiles. Not because we were those he looked into the future to see that we would be wise enough to choose salvation for ourselves, but so that he could be revealed as merciful and compassionate as a savior to some, even while being just and severe as a judge to others. In this way, he can receive all the glory, all of it, both for his divine justice and for his divine mercy, as well as for every other attribute that's revealed through his interaction with all that he has made for this purpose. Because, beloved, there is no other in all heaven and earth that is worthy of such glory, honor, and praise. I mean, how unworthy are we to be called to bear such glory, to be given the honor, to reflect his own perfection back to him? How could any of us ever have earned such a right to do so? We could not. But Christ has earned this divine privilege for us. He has accomplished what we could not. He has recovered the broken covenant that Adam broke in the garden. He's walked that path in the wilderness without grumbling and complaining in unbelief, like Israel. He's the fulfillment of all the promises God gave to his people. He is the serpent crusher that he promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the chosen seed that he promised to Abraham. He's the blessing to the nations. He's the true and perfect king. He's Emmanuel. He's God with his people. He's the one for whom all things were made. Beloved, he's the purpose of creation. Want to know why God did any of this? Look to Christ. See the reason. See how it all points to him. It all glorifies him, the God who became incarnate, the glorious one who took on flesh so that flesh could take on glory. These are the plans of God. Are they not wonderful? Did he not do a wonderful thing using the seed of Abraham? Of course he did. From them came the Son. What a precious honor. And he's not done with them, which is really Paul's point here in these chapters. God's plan moves forward. Christ will be glorified even more. The nations will see and believe in the Son of God through the preaching of the gospel. And then Israel herself will see that it was never about circumcision and special diets. It was never about the law or that land of promise. It was never about the patriarchs. Not really. It was always about Christ the Lord. And Paul tells us they will see. God will open their eyes to the purpose of it all. He has not abandoned his people. He has not changed his mind. But he has a plan. They just misunderstood that plan. They failed to see how it was never really about them. The same way we often forget that it's not ever really about us, is it? This is all about him. It's all about Christ the Lord. It's all about his glory, his power, his gracious condescension towards sinners like us, about his desire to transform us into image bearers of his divine glory. See, we exist for this purpose. It's why he made us. And that's why he's so willing to do whatever it takes to make it happen. Even to come to the earth, to live a perfectly mundane human life. God did, except without sin. And then to give that life up, to allow himself to be hung from a Roman cross, to willingly take our sins on himself, to bear the wrath of a holy God for us. He didn't do that for a maybe. He didn't do that to provide opportunity. He didn't do it to show us how much he loves us. Look how serious I am. Some people believe that. Or to teach us a lesson about self-sacrificial love. No, he did it as a means to an end. All that the Father gave to him, he redeemed from the curse of the fall. He rescued from the condemnation that's waiting for all those who will perish in their sins. He laid claim to them, covered them with his blood, saying, "These are mine." This is what he has done because he wants to. He willed to do it. This is what it means to be chosen by God. This is no mere cold calculation. It's an act of love. Just because he does all things for himself and for his own divine pleasure does not mean that he is indifferent to our needs and desires. He made us for him. Look at what he has already done for us. So let's rejoice in the knowledge that the one who upholds all things by the power of his will has chosen to display his mercy to us because he was willing to display his wrath towards his own son in our place. It may not be easy to grasp that we're not the center of the universe, but beloved, when we know the one who is, the one by whom and for whom all things were made, and when we know that he loves us, we might find that being a created thing, designed and chosen for a specific purpose according to the plans and will of someone else, it's not really that horrible of an existence after all, is it? May his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.